I did it again. I vowed I wouldn't, but I did. Why can't I get victory over this sin? Why am I so weak and vulnerable? Why do I always yield to this temptation? I want my life to please the Lord, but it seems though every time I'm tempted in this area of life, I fall flat on my face. How can I get victory? Have you ever said anything like that? I have. And I know some of you have because you've told me so. What is the sin that holds you in its grip this morning? Don't answer out loud, but it's the one that came to your mind when I asked you that question, isn't it? For some of you, it may be illicit sex. You're addicted to girly magazines or pornographic videos. Or maybe you're even involved in an immoral relationship. For some, it may be food. It's become your master. You just can't stay away from the refrigerator or the candy bars or whatever. Some of you can't control your temper. You promised yourself you'd never fly off the handle again like that, but you did. And you are, consistently. Maybe it's using foul language, or taking things that don't belong to you, or spending money you don't have, or saying things that aren't true, or cheating, or gossiping, or something. But when the temptation presents itself to you, you yield. You just can't seem to help yourself. Why is that? Well, I think one reason we're so susceptible to temptation is that we don't really understand it sufficiently. If we knew more about it, how it operates, it might be a little easier for us to resist it and overcome it. And I don't know of a better place to learn about temptation than the first chapter of James. It's a great passage, probably telling us more about this subject than any other passage of Scripture. The first 12 verses of the chapter, you remember, were about trials. The trials that God allows to invade our lives in order to make us whole and prove us true. But when we get to verse 13, we discover that while James is using the same root as the word for trials, he uses the verb instead of the noun, and he uses it in a different way. The subject changes. He's no longer talking about trials designed to build the best into us, as the first 12 verses did. He's talking about temptations designed to bring out the worst from us. And that's altogether different. It's kind of like a consumer protection agency testing a product rather than the manufacturer. They have two entirely different purposes in mind. The manufacturer tests the product in order to prove its strengths, so you'll buy the product. Whereas the consumer organization is looking for any weaknesses it might have in order to protect you. Look at verse 13 of James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. I mean, it's as clear as can be, the subject has changed. We're talking about temptation to evil now. We're talking about sin. Not some difficult outward circumstance to prove us genuine, but rather an inner enticement to sin directed at our weaknesses. Now, we can understand why James gets into this subject so abruptly. Those trials that God allows to come into our lives for our good can sometimes result in temptation. It's not God's fault we're tempted, but those trials can lead to temptation ultimately. I mean, maybe the trial gets us discouraged. And I don't think we are ever any more susceptible to temptation than when we are discouraged. At least I find that in my life. We may see something attractive and alluring that we think may offer some relief from our suffering and get us out of this trial that we're in, and so we jump at it, even if it's something we know will displease the Lord. And so the trial ultimately turns into a temptation to sin. But whatever the source, whether the temptation grows out of a trying circumstance or whether it comes from some other source, there are some things we need to know about temptation if we ever hope to overcome it. James is careful to teach us. Five things. In fact, And the first one is temptation is inevitable. James doesn't say, let no one say if he is tempted. He says when he is tempted. We made that same observation, you remember, back in verse 2 when we were talking about trials. They will come. We established that fact. The scripture's clear about that. We can count on it. And now the same thing is true of temptations. They will come. This may be bad news to some who haven't realized it before, but I have to tell you, none of us will ever come to the place in our Christian experience where we will no longer be tempted. Bad news, right? But it's true. Doesn't matter whether you've been saved for a week or 70 years or more, you will be tempted. Doesn't matter what your station is in life, whether you're a student or a doctor or a truck driver or a salesman or a lawyer or an engineer or a homemaker or a retiree or anything else, you will be tempted. You can count on it. Doesn't matter whether you're in secular employment or in full-time Christian service, immersed in the things of the Lord from morning till night, every day, you will be tempted. It's inevitable. Some people think it's a sin to be tempted. They think they are horrible people because they experience certain temptations. That's not true at all. Temptation is not sin. This passage of Scripture clearly distinguishes and delineates between temptation and sin. And that comes as good news to a lot of people. I mean, take something like homosexual temptation. It's not sin to be tempted in that area, contrary to what some may think. The sin occurs when we yield to the temptation and act out those desires. That's the sin. You may be experiencing some temptation right now. Maybe you're toying with some attitude or considering some action that you know is going to grieve the heart of God. Don't be surprised that you're being tempted. That shouldn't come as a surprise at all. Jesus was. In all points as we are, the writer to the Hebrews taught us. But you see, Jesus overcame it. He mastered it. And so can we, every one of us. But we need to know that temptation is inevitable. The second thing that James wants us to understand is that temptation comes from within. Verse 13 again, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now you know as well as I that our first reaction when we're tempted is to blame somebody else, right? It's not my fault. It's his. That started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Eve started it. She blamed it on the serpent, you remember. And that's pretty popular today. A lot of people do that. The devil made me do it. Adam, he blamed Eve. And ultimately God. He said to God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me to eat, and I did eat. So it's her fault. She tempted me. And ultimately, God, it's your fault. You gave her to me. I know some guys today that are blaming God for that too, but got to be somebody else's fault, not mine. And ultimately, it's the Lord's. I mean, after all, he gave me these desires, didn't he? I mean, he allowed these circumstances that led to my sin, didn't he? He put me in the situation where I would be subjected to these evil companions, right? He opened that door for me. He made these things that are so attractive and alluring to me. I mean, he put me in this family where I inherited such terrible weaknesses or where I had such an awful example. I mean, it's his fault, isn't it? He's responsible. No, 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 no. Do you get verse 13? Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He's not responsible. He is absolutely and unchangeably holy. He's not susceptible to evil of any kind. There's not the least tinge of moral depravity in him to which temptation could even begin to appeal. Sin is absolutely abhorrent and repugnant to him. He has no contact with it whatsoever. And consequently, he could not possibly lead anyone else into it. That's absurd to think that God is responsible for our temptation. He is not responsible. We are. We are personally and individually responsible for our sin. You can't read verse 14 and miss that. Look at it. Let each one, when he is tempted, drawn away of his own desires. Each one, his own. See, that's us. His own desires. Don't miss that word. That becomes the theme and the heart of the whole passage. The source of temptation is our own desires. In each one of us, there are desires that are peculiar to ourselves. And those desires are the ultimate source of our temptation. We can't blame them on anybody else but ourselves. Now, the word desires is actually a neutral term. And sometimes it's even used in the Bible in a good sense. We all have God-given desires that are necessary for a fulfilled and meaningful life. We couldn't live without them. We desire food, without which we would die. We desire sex, without which the human race would die. We desire to make a significant contribution in life. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. We all desire a measure of security in life. That's okay. There's anything wrong with those things. Desires become wrong when they begin to consume us and when we seek to satisfy them in ways that are contrary to God's will. That's what leads to sin. That's when we are drawn away and enticed, as James puts it. See those two words in verse 14? Drawn away expresses the powerful, persuasive attractiveness of the lure. It's the pleasant prospect of satisfying our desires, and it has a powerful drawing effect on us. The attractiveness of the lure. The second word, entice, means to lure with the use of bait. The emphasis of that word is on the bait. Both of these words were used in the ancient world about fishing. They both have to do with fishing. You can just picture the fish staring at a big juicy worm dangling on that hook, right? He's dreaming of how wonderful it's going to taste. He stares at it, almost has a hypnotic attraction to him. And then suddenly he lunges and he chomps on it and finds himself helplessly caught on a painful hook. That's the way temptation works. It begins with what appears to be a valid desire that we can justifiably satisfy. Begins to grow into a powerful inner craving that we feel like we must indulge. And it looks so good. Oh, it's going to feel so good. It's going to be so wonderful and taste so marvelous. But that bait also hides the painful consequences of yielding. The hook. We wouldn't catch too many fish with a bare hook, would we? Remember that, will you? When the bait is dangling in front of you and it looks so wonderful and you're just sure it's going to satisfy you, remember there's a hook behind. That bait is hiding the dreadful consequences of sin. Let's go on and see how it works. The third thing James wants us to understand is that temptation succeeds when desire conceives. See it in verse 15? It says those very words. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now this, I think, is really the heart of the issue. This is where the sin occurs, you see? It's the heart of the matter. We sin when desire conceives. Okay, what does that mean? I mean, the desires are there. We all have them. We even established that they can be good. But we are led into sin when those desires conceive. So what does that mean? What causes them to conceive? Now, James is obviously using a figurative language here. He's using the literal act of conception in a woman's womb and the subsequent birth of a baby to picture the conception of desire in our hearts and the subsequent birth of sin. There's a picture here for us. Now, for a baby to be conceived, there are two people involved, each with a desire for physical union, each of whom willingly gives him or herself to the union. Now, I realize there are exceptions to that general rule, the general rule that both desire the union. That's not always the case. But that is the general rule, and that's the picture James is giving us. There are two parties, each assenting to the union. All right, here's the desire. What's the other party? For the desire to conceive, there has to be a second party. The second party is our will. It's giving the assent of our will to the desire. Desire conceives when we assent to it by an act of our will. When the will no longer objects to it, but actually concurs with the possibility of wrongfully satisfying the desire. We begin to think about the bait, how attractive it is, how wonderful it's going to be. We begin to nourish and cherish the whole thing in our minds, the thought of satisfying that desire. We play it over in our minds. We begin to enjoy it mentally. It begins to burn within us until we convince ourselves that we must have it. We must satisfy this desire, even wrongfully. Until we come to the place where the will of God no longer matters. Only satisfying the desire. That's all that matters. And that's the moment that desire conceives. Let's say you're a student and you desire a good grade on a test. Nothing wrong with desiring a good grade. You want it badly, maybe for a good reason, maybe for a wrong reason, I don't know. Maybe you just want to impress somebody that matters to you, or you want to qualify for some honor, but you want that grade. You're afraid that you can't get the grade honestly. You just don't know enough about the subject. And so the thought of cheating enters your mind, and you begin to play it over in your mind. How good that A would look. There's the bait, you see. And you begin to think of ways that you could do it and get away with it. And eventually, you convince yourself that it's really the thing to do. After all, everybody else is doing it. Why shouldn't you? And then you decide to do it. The desire has conceived. Or maybe it's a desire for sexual fulfillment. Your spouse isn't satisfying you. You begin to think more and more about some attractive person who's shown an interest in you. And you even start fantasizing about a wonderful sexual encounter with that person. You begin thinking of ways that you might be able to pull off a rendezvous and not get caught. You think more and more about it. You get to know this person a little bit better and realize it's possible, and you begin to think about doing it more, and then you decide, you're going to do it. You're going to, and desire has conceived. Could be a desire to get back at someone who's hurt you. Or a desire to have some material thing you cannot afford. Or simply the desire to be wealthy or to obtain some powerful position or to attain some level of fame or something. We cultivate the desire. We encourage it in our minds until it begins to excite us and eventually consume us. And then we decide. By an act of our will, we decide we're going to satisfy it. We will do it. And at that moment, desire has conceived. And once it conceives, it says right there, in God's inspired, infallible word, you can count on it. When desire has conceived, it will bring forth sin. It's true. Temptation has triumphed all because we have allowed desire to conceive. So, do you want to master temptation? Stop it right here. This is the crucial point. You have the ability to determine what you let linger in your mind. You can't always determine how you feel, but you can determine what you think about. So why not heed the advice of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:8? And think about things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report. And if there is any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. And when the thought of wrongfully satisfying a desire first enters your mind, identify it for what it is. Wrongfully satisfying the desire. And then put it out of your mind and replace those thoughts with wholesome thoughts. Biblical thoughts. Thoughts that honor the Lord. That's the way to master temptation. It starts in the mind. Most of us have heard the story of the little boy whose dad told him not to swim in the canal. One night he came home carrying a wet bathing suit. Looked pretty suspicious. Dad said, "Where you been today?" And rather sheepishly he admitted it. "Well, I've been swimming in the canal." "Didn't I tell you not to swim there?" "Well, yes, sir, you did, but I had my bathing suit with me and I couldn't resist the temptation." "Well, why did you have your bathing suit with you?" "Well, I wanted to be prepared in case I was tempted, you know?" Right? Isn't that the way we play this game? See, the sin occurred because at one moment in time, that little guy made a decision to take his bathing suit with him. That was the moment desire conceived. And it brought forth the sin of disobedience. So whatever temptation it is you're facing, whatever you're struggling with, the battle is won or lost right here, at the beginning of verse 15. That's the issue, you see. Don't lend your will to the desire. Don't let it linger in your mind until it consumes you. Don't allow it to conceive. Temptation succeeds when desire conceives. The next thing James teaches us about temptation is good reason to take the advice he's just given us in the outset of verse 15. It is that temptation's triumph leads to death. See it in the last half of verse 15? And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Death. What's James talking about here? Now remember, he's talking to believers. At least they profess to be believers. He calls them in the next verse, "my beloved brethren." That sounds like Christians to me. Couldn't call an unbeliever my beloved brother. Now, if they're believers, they need never fear the dread reality of eternal spiritual death. They've crossed that bridge. So he must be referring to something we can experience right here and now. And it's true. Every time a Christian sins, something in him dies. I think that's something that we don't often think about or acknowledge. Take a marriage, for example. Here's a husband and wife, both of whom are refusing to fulfill their God-appointed roles. His husband just will not love his wife as Christ loved the church. He's too self-centered, too selfish. He demands his own way. He doesn't put her interest before his own. He just won't do it. He's too stubborn. And here's a wife who just will not submit to her husband's leadership as the church is subject to Christ. She just refuses. She's too independent and self-centered and stubborn to do what God tells her to do. And their relationship is dying. And because their relationship is dying, something inside them is dying. If you've been through it, you know what I'm saying is true. Something dies every time a Christian sins. Some Christians are killing their relationships with their friends by fault finding or gossip or or uncontrolled expressions of anger. Sin kills, James tells us. Some Christians are killing themselves with the sin of worry. He's constantly anxious about something or other, and they've made themselves sick because of it. Others are killing themselves by overeating. Still others are doing it with alcohol or tobacco or some other drug. Some are killing themselves with diseases contracted in illicit sexual encounters. And even if their bodies are not dead, something inside them dies when they engage in sex outside of marriage. Their purity dies. Their clear conscience dies. Their dignity and self-respect die. Their open, unhindered fellowship with the Lord dies. You see, it's an inviolable principle. Every time a Christian sins, something in him dies. Sin kills. And then there's the possibility of an untimely physical death, which could be, not always, but could be the consequences of sin. Maybe it's the natural consequence of sin, as in the case of sexually transmitted diseases. Or maybe it's the direct disciplinary intervention of God in some way or other. But it's what the Bible calls, in several passages, a sin unto death. See, the principle is indisputable. Sin, when it is full grown, James says, that is, when it's reached its full maturity, when it's become the habit pattern of our lives, sin brings forth death. And he goes on to say, don't let anybody deceive you in this matter, because somebody will probably try. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't let anyone try to convince you that this doesn't mean you, like you're different. Like you can sin with impunity and you can get away with it and it really doesn't matter and the whole world's doing it and why shouldn't you? So go ahead. Don't be deceived. The truth is there. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And you cannot observe human experience for long and honestly dispute that fact. Sin brings forth death. And it seems to me that that should be reason enough to keep desire from conceiving and giving birth to sin. Just understanding that principle alone should be a sufficient motivation to help us lay hold of God's provision to overcome temptation. How can we do that? How can we stop yielding to temptation? That's the last thing James wants to tell us about it. Temptation's defeat is by God's provision. At first sight, verses 17 and 18 seem to be a change of subject, but they aren't really. They actually give us the solution to the problem. How can we resist temptation? By availing ourselves of God's good gifts. See it in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning. God supplies everything we need to resist temptation and live victorious Christian lives. Everything. They are his good gifts. He provides the power. He gives us the wisdom. He supplies the will. He makes a way of escape. He supplies everything. They're his good and perfect gifts. Temptation doesn't come from him. Verse 13. Only good things come from God, and everything he gives is good. In fact, everything he gives is perfect. His gifts will or can surely accomplish their goal. That's the idea in the word perfect. And their goal is to keep us from yielding to temptation. His gifts can accomplish that goal. And that will never change because God never changes. He's the Father of lights there in verse 17. In other words, he's the creator of the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. And we learn something about him in contrast to the lights that he has created. They change. Some nights the moon and the stars are obscured from view. Once in a while, the sun itself is eclipsed by the moon. In its rotation, its turning, coming between the sun and the earth. That's a shadow caused by turning. We call it an eclipse. Never happens with God, the creator of those lights. He never changes. His good gifts are never eclipsed. You see, there is no variation with him or shadow caused by turning. And the greatest gift that God gives, of course, is our eternal salvation. That's what he says in verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth. It's another reference to birth, you see. He brought us forth. He gave us new birth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Our salvation was conceived in the eternal mind of God, and brought about through the word of truth, the gospel, the message of new life, eternal life, available to us through the person and work of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by receiving that message and putting our trust in him, we become a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. In the Old Testament, the first of the harvest belonged specially to God. It was holy unto him, and was given back to him in gratitude and praise to him for the whole harvest. And now we who have believed the gospel and received new life in Jesus Christ belong specially to him. We're a kind of first fruits. We are to be holy unto him. Someday, we're going to show forth his praises perfectly. We don't do that right now. None of us does. But meanwhile, in the interval, we can praise him right here and now, by overcoming temptation and living lives that are pure and holy, lives that bring glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, using the provision he's given us to master temptation. We can. That's our choice. Will you accept the challenge and do it? That's the question that remains. Let's bow together in his presence. Bowed reverently before the Lord, can I ask you whether you've been struggling with some temptation and yielding to it, and that sin remains? You covenant with God right now that you're going to use the provision he's made available to you, his indwelling Holy Spirit. You're going to depend on his power. You're going to fill your mind with his word. You're going to meditate on things that are wholesome and pure. You're going to limit what you allow to linger in your mind. You're not going to let desire conceive. Will you make that commitment to him right now? What a difference it's going to make in our lives. In view of that last verse we talked about, I need to ask you this question. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you believed the message of the gospel, the word of truth, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day? Have you trusted him alone for your eternal salvation? Have you been born anew by trusting him? If you're not certain about that, oh, we urge you to make that decision right now, just in the quiet of your own heart, right where you are. Settle it. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell him that. And I believe Jesus paid for my sin and rose again to give me his eternal life. And Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you now. Come into my heart and save me from sin, and help me to live a life that pleases you. The Bible promises that if you will sincerely trust him as your Savior, you will become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. Will you trust him? Father, I pray that those who come in this morning without the assurance of their salvation will settle it right here and now. And those of us who have will recommit ourselves to living lives of purity, lives that please you, of using the resources you've given us to overcome temptation and bring glory to your matchless name. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.